Join and open up your Bible to the book of 2 Kings. And today we're going to be looking in a quick way at 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10. I don't know if I've ever quite preached a sermon like this. I'm essentially going to try to cover the whole saga of King Ahab, which actually stretches not just chapters 8 through 10 of 2 Kings, but I think through, I wrote it down, 16 chapters, beginning all the way back in 1 Kings. It's a lot of material, but my worry is that we're going to miss the forest for the trees if we just keep looking at itemized chunks. So I want to look at a survey of chapters 8 through 10, 2 Kings, but we will be referring back in the story to get a sense of the context and what makes sense of what we find in these chapters. I don't know if you've ever had or remember the time when your kids were old enough to watch feature-length movies. I remember my kids finally were kind of old enough, and they got to see The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit on the big screen. And they came back from the movie, and I asked them, okay, what was the movie about? What do you remember? And they remember all sorts of things. And they tell me the best jokes and the most exciting moment of tension and the wildest thing they saw. But it doesn't make any sense at all to the parent. They haven't learned actually how to understand the plot or the direction of the narrative as a whole. And I wonder, as we go through these books slowly, passage by passage, we could come up with the same sort of impression. It's a bunch of wild scenes, interesting, gripping moments, even humor. Remember Elijah asking the prophets of Baal, where is Baal? Is he taking a nap? Is he on vacation? Is he going number two? It's almost like potty humor, making fun of Baal. It's the sort of things my seven-year-old kids would remember from the movie, if it was a movie. But what's the plot? Actually, what is this all telling us as we go from 1 Kings 16 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 10? That's the question I want to answer today. 16 chapters of these books that should be held together, in which we find, firstly, Ahab's insurgency against the one true God, the God of Israel. And on the other hand, through Elijah and Elisha, God's prophets, God's counterinsurgency against Ahab and his descendants. And in this all, I think we see a message, too, about Jesus, which I want to focus on especially. You can summarize it like this. What do we learn about Jesus in these passages of the Bible? It's a message that's actually quite sobering, and you get a feel for it in the passage Neil read from Revelation 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and follow, is at war with idolatry. The Lord Jesus Christ is at war with idolatry to unite all of God's people in pure worship. So we're going to come back to that theme several times as we work our way through a really long section of Scripture. And we need God's help, so let's pause and pray and ask that God would bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Oh Lord, we come to You, we ask that You would give us an undivided heart that we might fear Your name. And I pray that You would do great things through the reading and preaching of Your Word, which is living and active. We thank You that it has benefited us so deeply and mightily in the past. May it do so again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Batman and Joker, Roadrunner and Coyote. What do all these have in common? Papa Smurf and Gargamel. I lost about half of you on that one. Elijah and Ahab. These are the great rivalries, right? Week after week, episode after episode, chapter after chapter, good versus evil, it goes on and on. 16 out of 47 chapters, if you take 1 and 2 Kings together, 16 out of 47 chapters are centered on this rivalry of Ahab and God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha. By chronology, if you just look at this on a timeline, we're talking about 9% of the timeline covered in these books, but 34% of the words given in these chapters, in these books. shows you God's emphasis that he puts on this. This is an important part of the story that we need to pay attention to. Perhaps one of the most important or the most important elements of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It is a great rivalry. As soon as Ahab appears on the scene, and we'll read that passage in a moment, almost in the next breath, we see the prophet Elijah appear out of nowhere. And at the death of Ahab and all of his house, we'll read about that as well, Elijah and Elisha essentially vanish from the storyline. But it goes deeper still, this rivalry. They are, Elijah and Elisha are, a counter-Ahab movement. What do I mean by that? I mean that in Elijah and Elisha and those that surround them closely, what do you find? Health and peace and life and dependence on God. All the while, where you look at Ahab and his house and those surround them, what do you find? My fancy word, desertification, death, decay, and those who are in rebellion against the one true God. It is a counter-Ahab movement. It is a counter-Ahab message. Ahab was drifting into idolatry and ultimately polytheism, while Elijah and Elisha insisted and proclaimed and reminded us that Yahweh is God of gods, Lord of lords, and Israel must have no other gods before him. Men and women, we must have no other gods before him. And yet, it's an unusual rivalry. While Elijah and Elisha are against all that Ahab stands for, they're not actually against Ahab. They are for Ahab. They come to him again and again, urging him to repent, reminding him of the truth of God, calling him back to the Lord, although Ahab in the end will not turn. And so they are calling us to turn back as well. We also struggling with the temptation of idolatry and worshiping other things besides the Lord God. You can almost see the whole message just by looking at the names involved. You know, Elijah, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, means Yahweh is God. And Elisha means God saves. And of course, those together point towards Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. It's sort of the combination of the two names. Together, these men and their ministry reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not only in his saving work, but also in his coming judgment. Jesus is at war with idolatry to unite the kingdom of God in pure worship. Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, who promises to topple every Ahab and throw down every Jezebel, and calls us today to repent of her works. Jesus is angered at idolatry. Jesus is angered at idolatry. A couple things that you may not be used to connecting in your own mind. To speak about Jesus being angry is sort of out of our regular framework. Or to think about Jesus in relationship to idolatry is not what we normally think about Jesus. And yet, this is who Jesus is. When tempted in the wilderness, Jesus quoted back to the devil from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It was Jesus' motto for life in a way, and it was what Jesus instructed others to do as well. In fact, at the end of his life, you go fast forward from the temptation all the way to the night before his cross, Jesus prayed, John 17:4, "I have glorified you on earth." It's a summary of Jesus' ministry and life. He gave glory to God. That's what he did in essence. And we see his passion for the holy and pure worship of God in scenes like the cleansing of the temple, really, where he shut it down and said, "This temple is no longer accomplishing its God-given purpose. It's no longer about the worship of God. I'm just shutting down the whole show." Jesus cares passionately about the glory of God. And so Jesus is angered at idolatry. Of course, we see the anger of God against idolatry is a defining feature of 1 and 2 Kings. Idolatry is the defining feature, in fact, of Ahab's reign. I'm going to turn back a couple chapters. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. When Ahab is first introduced into the story, we read this: Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now ask yourself this: in what did Ahab's evil consist? What made him worthy of that title, that description, most evil king? Listen, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, idol worship, golden calves, he took for his wife Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He marries a woman who worships other gods. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. And beyond that, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made in Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. When the author, the narrator, wants to impress upon us the wickedness of King Ahab, what does he point to? He points specifically and repeatedly to his idolatry, his compromise, and worshiping other gods. Was he disrespectful to his teachers? We don't know. Did he never say thank you when he got a Christmas gift? We don't know. Maybe he ignored his kids. He was a bad father. We don't know. In essence, it doesn't matter, because we do know what was most important about his relationship with God, and it was not good. That he broke the first and most fundamental commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. I think this is a lesson worth pondering, and I would actually encourage you to think carefully about this. Suppose I had on a deck of cards all the different sins that are listed in the Bible, and I just gave you 10 at random and asked you to organize those sins in order from, you know, least serious to most severe. And there's all manner of things that we're not going to list all the sins that you might find in the Bible, but one of those cards in your deck is idolatry, worshiping something other than the one true God. Where does that fall in your lineup of sins, most severe to least severe? My hunch, I'm just reflecting on my own heart, is it would be somewhere down towards the least severe end of the spectrum. I think that we tend to, as human beings, rank sins based on their destructive power in the lives of other human beings. And so things that cause a lot of pain and hardship and destruction, we think, well, those are the really bad ones. But, you know, worshiping another god, that doesn't really hurt anybody, so it's not that bad at all. That is not the mindset of the Bible itself. That is not the message that we read in 1 and 2 Kings, which holds up idolatry as the most severe and serious sin that man can commit. Why is that? Why is that the case? Two reasons at least. Firstly, idolatry is the mother of all sins. Quoting somebody else, or paraphrasing somebody else, it said, the reason we break commandments number 2 through 10 is only because we first break commandment 1. Behind every sin we could possibly commit is a failure of worship, exalting something, perhaps our own will even, over against the one true God. You see this emphasis also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about what happens when people ignore God, and it plunges them firstly into idolatry, and from idolatry into immorality, and from immorality into iniquity of all sorts. Idolatry is the mother of all sins. Sin is always a matter of worship. But secondly, this is so serious because, and this is so plain, because God is first, not man. God is supreme. God is glorious. God is supremely worthy, not human beings. Ultimately, it is worship That is the meaning of life. What was true of God from eternity past is worship and glory. The persons of the Trinity delighting in one another, giving one another glory and honor and praise. And what will be true of God and the redeemed for all eternity future? It is the same. It is worship, unending, passionate, zealous, joy-filled, love-filled worship of God. Worship is the one thing that is true from eternity past to eternity future. Worship is the purpose and design of redemption. Why did God save you? 1 Peter 2:9. That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and do so for all eternity. And so it is so important for Christians to do what 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. I want to give us three diagnostic questions. We can just evaluate our own heart. Pay attention to what the Lord brings to mind. How do you identify idols in your life? Here's a diagnostic question. An idol is anything you will sin to get or sin if you don't get. An idol is anything you will sin to get or sin if you don't get. What fits those categories in your life? Or what about this? Is there any way in your life that participation in non-Christian worship or pagan spirituality has crept in and made inroads into your life? Don't think, well, that would never happen to me. That can happen to any of us, and so easily in our pluralistic day and age where people follow all sorts of so-called gods and all sorts of religions. Are there any ways that non-Christian religions or pagan spiritualities have crept into your life? Or thirdly, is the deepest of all, are there things other than God that I turn to with trust and hope to make me happy and safe and powerful? Is there something that seems more reliable, a more reliable basis of faith than the one true God? Those are just diagnostic questions. But don't ignore what the Lord brings to mind. You need to deal with your idolatry and repent of it. Don't take those words lightly, that these things provoke the Lord to anger. Christians will fear the Lord, fear to do anything that displeases God, and will quickly repent of their idolatry. That's the essential backdrop as we come to 2 Kings 8 through 10, Ahab's idolatry, preparing the way for the second thing, judgment on Ahab's idolatry. And the point of us, for us, is simple. Jesus will judge idolaters. Jesus will judge idolaters. Again, you got a feel for that in the passage that Pastor Neil read earlier. We also get this from other passages in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Just as Jesus was God's agent in redemption, by his death on a cross and resurrection, he offers eternal life by grace we receive simply on the basis of faith. But Jesus will also be the agent of God in final judgment, where God will bring destruction on all who have walked and followed idols. And what happens to Ahab in the story of 1 and 2 Kings is a preview of what Jesus will do on the last day, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. All the way back in 1 Kings 19, my last passage, I'm going to quote from 1 Kings. Promise will be in 2 Kings in a moment. God begins to announce what his plan is for bringing judgment on Ahab and his house. This is 1 Kings 19:15. God speaking to Elijah. The Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." These are cryptic words, and they come probably many years before their actual fulfillment. We know that Elijah rather quickly anoints Elisha to be his successor, but many years will go by before Hazael or Jehu are anointed king, and even then it's not by Elijah, but by Elisha. It's sort of a mystery in the book. Why the delay? What is not mysterious is this, that these anointings and these men that God identifies here, these three anointings are mechanisms of judgment. They are mechanisms of judgment. And what happens in their fulfillment is a picture of God's coming judgment on the world when Christ comes again. God is committed to ridding his creation of all idolatry. And this preview reminds us that it will be violent. Elijah does anoint Elisha, but as I said before, many years later, Elisha himself anoints Hazael to be king in Syria. And this anointing of Hazael is like the first domino to fall in a whole long string of dominoes that will result in God's judgment on Ahab's house. Once Hazael is anointed as king in Syria, he resumes his battle against Israel, centered on a little town called Ramoth-Gilead. And this takes us 2 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going to read it, just summarize as we go, because there's a lot of material here. But imagine Israel and their northern neighbor Syria in pitched battle at this city, right on the borderland, Ramoth, Gilead, and Jehoram, he's Ahab's son. He goes with his army to the front lines, fighting on behalf of Israel. And in the battle, he's wounded and he has to retreat. The house of Ahab had sort of a summer palace, we'll call it, called Jezreel. Jehoram, son of Ahab, goes back to Jezreel, his summer palace, to be healed and recover from his wounds. And with him goes Ahaziah, the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom. Ahaziah, by the way, has not only made a military alliance with the northern kingdom, but is a relative of Jehoram and the house of Ahab. His mother was one of Ahab's daughters, and so Jehoram is his uncle. Not only is he a military collaborator and a relative, but he is beginning himself to walk in the way of the northern kings. And that plague of idolatry, I'll call it a cancer perhaps, is spreading now through Ahab and infecting the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the house of David. So you got these two kings, Jehoram, king of the north, and Ahaziah, king of the south, both retreating from the front lines at the city Jezreel. And in the meantime, Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets up to Ramoth-Gilead, up to the front lines, with a mission to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. The actual kings are absent. This son of the prophet comes in, anoints Jehu, prophesies about the things that he will do. And then Jehu immediately, with the support of the military, begins a coup, traveling south to the city of Jezreel with a small military force. And I'm going to read what happens next. This is 2 Kings chapter 9. There's a lot of tension in the buildup. I encourage you to read this. It's great storytelling. But 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, verse 21. Each set out, each in his own chariot, and went out to meet Jehu. And they met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. You skip down a couple verses to verse 27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. Through Jehu, both kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah die on the same day. And it is the beginning of an absolute bloodbath. There's more here than we can read. It would take a long time to read through all this. But after these kings die, Jezebel herself is executed. And then the sons of Ahab, 70 sons living in Samaria, and then his relatives, and then his friends, and it goes on and on, and ultimately ends with the worshipers of Baal. Turn the page over to chapter 10, verse 18. We'll read this. How does God bring judgment through Jehu? Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So they brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar of Baal that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Through Jehu, the Lord's anointed, God brings judgment on idolaters. And this is sobering, but this is, in fact, a preview of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. It needs to be said that Jehu is a complicated character, mixed up character. He is one of the most violent people you will meet in the Bible. He sins. He uses deceit. He probably goes far beyond anything that God authorizes in killing far more people than anything God had in mind. And most ironic and saddest of all in some ways is he himself was compromised with idolatry. He's criticized at the end of the passage as falling into the same sins of those that he is bringing God's judgment against. There's a lot of wrong in Jehu's life, but the narrator at the very end focuses not on the wrong, but on the right. That he is a shadow of the coming judgment and holy justice of God through Jesus Christ. This is a theme in the Bible that we can often mistake, and yes, it is a New Testament theme as well. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Men and women, the consequences of rejecting God and worshiping other things are extreme. This is not just a, well, that's a dark chapter of the Old Testament, I'll just turn the page. This is who Jesus is and what Jesus will do when he comes again. You can delude yourself like John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, just people living for the day. But it is a delusion. And it is imaginary, not just something you imagine. And the consequences are eternal and terrible. Hell is real. And if you have not yet submitted your life to Jesus Christ, the consequences for persisting in rebellion against God are almost too horrific to be imagined. Do you know Jesus? Have you given your life to Christ and follow him? God is still calling you today. The offer of grace and salvation is held out to you today. Do not reject God's gracious offer. There is mercy and grace available to all who will repent of their sin and trust in Christ. But that window is closing, and Jesus could return at any moment. There will be a reckoning, and Jesus himself will bring it. Lastly, my third point is Jesus keeps his word. Jesus is angered at idolatry. Jesus will judge idolaters, and Jesus will keep his word. Let me be brief here. One thing you notice as you read through 1 and 2 Kings is that there is often precise fulfillment of what God promises through his prophets, right down to the very nitty-gritty details. So Ahab is promised judgment, but then when Ahab repents, God says, I'm going to delay it one generation. Well, we see that judgment fall on his son Jehoram, son of Ahab, who dies on Naboth's land. We read that just a moment ago. The place where his father Ahab had shed innocent blood, his own son and offspring now dies according to God's word. Jezebel dies in her private retreat at Jezreel, eaten by dogs and is unburied. It would have been preposterous when Elijah first made that prophecy and Ahab was in his grandeur and power, but that is exactly what God brought to pass. In fact, Ahab's whole house and lineage are wiped out with no survivors. This is also what God promised through the prophets. We see this repeated refrain, according to the word of the Lord. The message to the reader is plain. God will keep his promises, both of salvation and of judgment. 2 Kings 10:10, the narrator clues us in. Know then, there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. Know then, there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. What a message for us today. Know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, neither a word of judgment nor a word of promise and hope. And men and women, though following Jesus is costly and often difficult, and turning from idols can be painful and hard, you will never regret keeping God's word. Eternity will show the wisdom of following God faithfully, turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Great rivalries. One we left out is the Empire and the Rebellion in the Star Wars franchise. If you haven't seen the movie Rogue One, anybody seen that movie? I think some of us have seen Rogue One. It's a battle between the Empire and the Rebellion. I remember seeing that movie, somebody said, what's that movie all about? And I said, everyone dies. And they said, no, that's what happens. What's it about? Actually, what it's about is interesting. It's about heroic self-sacrifice. About somebody laying down their life for the good of their friends to save the lives of others. Rogue One is the gospel part one. It is Christ who came down from heaven and laid down his life on a cross so that we could be saved and forgiven for our sins. I think if you took the saga of Ahab and made it a movie, you might watch it and say the same thing. What's it about? Everyone dies. No, but what's it really about? What's the meaning of everyone dying? It's actually very different than Rogue One. It's about God's patient and generous reaching out to sinful people, calling them back. But after a point where the line is crossed enough times, then judgment falls swiftly and violently on Ahab's line so that none remain. It's the gospel part two, actually. It is a preview of Christ's return, victorious Lord, coming King, the judge of the living and the dead. It's a revelation to us of the holiness and holy justice of God and a picture of Jesus' end time wrath. I didn't wake up this morning fired up to preach about hell and judgment. But men and women, we need the whole gospel. Not just the good parts that suit us, but the whole gospel. Christ in his death in our place. Christ in his coming again as victorious King and judge of the living and the dead. It's a reminder to us what Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." We don't need to be afraid of the Ahabs in the world or the Jezebels that will do all sorts of harm and mischief and difficulty for God's people. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can kill both soul and body in hell. Namely, God alone, God who executes his holy justice through his Son, Jesus Christ. Fear God. Fear to do anything that is displeasing to God. Fear to be contaminated in any way by idolatry or compromise in any way by the worship of other gods. Stick close to Jesus, who is death to idolaters, but life to all who repent and believe. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are sobered, but we're not sobered enough. If you have given us grace to see just the tip of the iceberg, I pray that we would see more and more and tremble and fear at your holy judgment. I pray, God, that we would not trivialize Jesus or reduce his person and work, but we would exalt Jesus in all of who he is and all that he will do. I pray that we would be sober-minded, but also grateful that you are a gracious God and have saved us by your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.